Well, hello, friends. It is great to see you wherever you are. Good morning. And it's awesome that we can gather together despite the fact that we are apart. Before we get started, I want to give you a brief update. As you have probably noticed, at this point, we're not sure when we'll get to gather together again under one roof. At this point, all we know for sure is that we'll gather together exclusively online through Easter. But in answer to your many emails, this does not mean that you cannot dress up for Easter Sunday. In fact, if that's a part of your tradition, please plan to do so and join us online at 10 a.m. Our Easter celebration is going to be pretty epic this year. You can even post a picture of your family dressed up all fancy to your Instagram page, and be sure to link to us at Keystone CC. We would love to see what you're wearing. Heck, I might even wear my fancy pants Easter Sunday, just a little something to look forward to. I'm pretty sure my wife would have it no other way. Anyway, we're in the third week of a series that we've called Set Apart. And as many of you know, it's built around two questions that really all of us need to wrestle to the ground. Two questions right at the core of what it means to be human. Who are you and what are you doing here? Who are you and what are you doing here? And in light of our unprecedented cultural moment, I decided to take a few weeks and explore how God desires us to answer those questions. Living with a proper sense of identity and purpose in many ways has never been more important than it is right now. And I think that's true wherever you find yourself on the faith spectrum. If you are connecting with us and you're a follower of Jesus, my hope is that these talks would inspire you to be more of a force for good on planet Earth, with your family, with your friends, with your community, even with the world. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, my desire for a few weeks is to help you consider what God has invited you to do with your one and only life. Because he believes something about you that you may not believe about yourself. He believes that whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your past mistakes and regrets, whatever destructive habits you carry with you into this moment, he believes that you have the potential to impact the world in powerful ways. In fact, I'm convinced that helping you see your potential is one of the reasons that Jesus came and invited you to follow him. All right, that established, what I want to do is take a moment and catch you up in case this is your first time streaming with us during this series. Because in the past 2 weeks, what we've discovered is that throughout history, and we'll put this up on the screen, God chooses human partners and sets them apart on purpose, for a purpose. He invites them to be a people who act differently in the world, a people that do things that don't necessarily come naturally, and they behave differently because they want other people to come to know the God they have come to know. You see this both in the Old Testament, in the calling placed on the nation of Israel, and also in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus' disciple Peter describes this reality in a letter to early Christians. Almost 2,000 years ago, he writes the following words. He says, "But you," speaking to followers of Jesus, "you are a chosen people. God has set you apart, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wondrous light." But Peter's not done. Check out what he says next. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And you say, well, how did that happen, Peter? What shifted? He said, "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter writes it after someone has a personal encounter with the grace of God and responds in faith, they're immediately given a new identity and purpose in the world. In an instant, they are a part of God's chosen people, and they're called to function as a kingdom of priests who love and serve the world in his name. They're called to engage life with a different set of priorities, which, not surprisingly, the Bible's authors describe in vivid detail. They're to be a people who act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. People who demonstrate radical compassion and not animosity towards people who don't yet know God. People who assume a posture of servanthood and who refuse to succumb to impulses of self-preservation in times of uncertainty, not unlike the times that we find ourselves in right now. A people who would seek to trust God and not give in to fear, even when there is something to fear, because they believe that even when everything feels out of control, God is still in control. So that's sort of where we've been so far. And that established what I want to do with our time this morning is once again return to the story of ancient Israel, because their history contains an answer to a really important question you may have asked yourself at one point or another, and in fact you may have found yourself asking in the past couple of weeks. The question goes like this: how can you learn to trust a God you can't see with problems that you can see? How can you learn to trust a God you can't see with problems you can see? And with the rest of our time today, I want to explore the answer to that question. I want to explore how God taught ancient Israel to trust him, because I'm convinced it's much the same way he desires to teach us to trust him today. Moreover, I'm convinced that learning how to trust God is actually the key to living into our God-given mission and purpose in this world. So let's begin with something that God says to a man named Moses around 3,500 years ago. As we enter the narrative, the children of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt, and they've cried out for a rescuer, a redeemer. And God responds by moving in their direction and making an incredible promise. Here's what the author of Exodus records God saying to the people. He writes, "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt.'" Like, I've been watching, I've been paying attention. He says, I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I'm concerned about their suffering. I see, I hear, and I care. And so God says, I've moved. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there's something that's inherent in here, and it's easy to miss. Notice with me that God declares he will take them out of the land of slavery, and he tells them that he will bring them in to a good and spacious land. That sounds like a major upgrade. That seems like a pretty good deal. But what God fails to mention is that before entering the promised land, God will lead them, his chosen people, his treasured possession, God will lead them into the unknown. And I'm aware that a few of you now have a song in your head because you've been stuck at home and you've been watching Frozen 2 with your elementary schoolers over and over and over again. So shout out to Elsa before we continue. But in the coming season of their life, God is going to strip away much of what the children of Israel know. Stability, security, self-reliance, comfort, and predictability. See, even though they were slaves, they had a predictable rhythm of life. They sort of had engaged life on autopilot. Everything was going as planned. And in the coming season, again, God plans to strip away these things and teach them to rely on him for everything that they need. And as the story continues, God dramatically rescues his people from Egypt, and he leads them into the desert of the Sinai Peninsula. Geographically, it stands between Egypt and modern-day Israel. And the Sinai Peninsula is a very unique type of land. In Hebrew, it's called Yeshimon, so that's our vocab word of the day, but it literally translates waste or wilderness. And just notice with me on the map that the land of the Sinai is tan in color. And notice as well that it stands in stark contrast to both the green of the Nile Delta in Egypt and also the green that you see in the Promised Land. But the Sinai is different. The Sinai is a place where you simply cannot live without outside intervention. Food won't grow there. Animals can't really live there. Rain doesn't fall there. All that to say, it's not a great place for a vacation. And I know this Because as I mentioned last week, my wife and I spent a day in the Sinai last July. And to say it was a bit uncomfortable is a dramatic understatement. We arrived in the Sinai about 10 a.m. by air-conditioned motor coach. And when we rolled in to the place we were going to hike, it was already 104 degrees outside. Moreover, because of the geography, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. And our guide informed us there almost never is. We opened the door to the bus to sort of experience the land for the first time, and it felt like we were walking into a sauna. Safe to say, after 3.5 hours of hiking, I was very thankful when we returned to the bus. And as I sat down in my seat, I was stunned that God chose to lead ancient Israel through this land for 40 years. I had known the story since I was a kid, but I never imagined that the desert could be so inhospitable. Well, on our way back to our hotel on the shores of the Dead Sea, our guide began to teach us and noted something that was really fascinating. He said, it may surprise you to learn that the Bible's authors, they really have a special sort of designation for the desert. They refer to Egypt as Pharaoh's land, and they refer to the land we call Israel-Palestine as the promised land, but they refer to the desert as God's land. And they do this because it's in the desert that God seems to do his deepest work in the human heart. Or you might say it this way, God does special things for his people, and God does special things to his people in the desert. Now, the Hebrew word for desert is debar, and ancient Hebrew, when it was written, they skipped the vowels, so Vanna White would have no way to have a game show back then. But anyway, so you have D-B-R, and those same three consonants form the root not only for the word desert in Hebrew, but also the word word and the verb to speak, and then perhaps most interestingly, the Hebrew word that describes the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelled in the temple during the times where there was a temple in Israel. And so to the Jewish people, they believe the desert is the place where you can most easily hear from God. If you were to speak to them, they would say, well, you know, life gets busy and life gets noisy. And it's no imagination to see that the busyness and the noise sort of crowd out our ability or maybe our desire to hear from God. But see, in the desert, all that's stripped away. And in the desert, you can think. And in the desert, you can be. And in the desert, there aren't the distractions and there isn't the noise. In the desert, they would say, in the desert, you can hear from God. You have ears to hear. And maybe in a weird sort of way, his voice is louder, or maybe his voice has always been there. But when everything else is stripped away, you have this potential to hear from him with a clarity that isn't often possible when you're not in a season of need. There is perhaps no place on earth less comfortable for a group of people to be than the Sinai Desert. And I realized, as I sort of reflected, that's the point. See, God needed to teach his people something they couldn't learn any other way, that when everything is stripped away, he is still there. And he is always enough. And so he leads his people into the wilderness, into the wastelands, into the desert. And then he leads them through the desert. For 4 decades, they were totally dependent on him to provide everything they need, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And step by step, day by day, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, they learned to trust him. And here's the thing, in the desert, they really didn't have any other choice. Well, Israel emerges from the desert incredibly aware of God's love and care for them. The decades in the wilderness certainly weren't easy, but they were catalytic to the people understanding the sort of relationship that God wanted with them. When they were in the wilderness, to be clear, when they entered the wilderness, they were already in relationship with him. They understood the concept that God loved them and had a mission and a purpose for their life. They understood the concept in their head, but see, it was in the desert that that idea moved from intellectual concept to emotional reality, a place that they could actually live into their mission and purpose. God knew if the children of Israel were going to be who he called them to be in the world, they needed to trust him. If they were going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if they were going to be a light unto the world, they would have to learn to rely on him alone above all else. And so he rescues them from slavery in Egypt, and he leads them into the desert in a weird way to enroll them in trust school. Well, the Bible's authors record an incredible speech made by Moses at the end of the season in the desert. And just imagine with me, the nation of Israel has been wandering and their skin has been weathered by the sun, and they've now reached the edge of the promised land. They're about to enter into the promised land, and their leader Moses, who has faithfully led them through the wilderness for 40 years, he's not going to go into the promised land. He's reached the end of his journey, and so he wants to instill in them vision that will carry them into their future. And so there's a speech that Moses gives the people again right as they're about to exit the desert, and it was recorded in your Bible. You can find it in the Old Testament. It's called the book of Deuteronomy. But here's how Moses encourages the people. He's going to tell them, be careful not to forget the lessons of the desert. He says it this way. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands, whether you would be set apart. He says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then this, he says, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. That's a fascinating detail. Moses wants the people to remember that God took care of them in the desert. He points them back to the manna, a bread from heaven that probably looked something like cornflakes that would fall every single day for the people. 6 days a week, the manna would fall, and then it was only good for one day. It would turn bad after just 24 hours, but except for the one day of the week, the Sabbath that God had told his people not to work, and the manna on Friday would last for 2 days. God provided for his people. But as far as their physical needs, just notice there was literally no way for them to store provisions for their future during the season in the desert. They were forced to rely on God to provide, and God did provide. He was faithful. I love that Moses reminds the people that God's provision even extended to their clothes and their feet. It's like over and over again, God proved himself trustworthy in the desert. And Moses, as they're about to enter the promised land without him, he says, listen, you learned to trust God here when you had no choice. But now as you enter the promised land, you need to choose to trust him there, because you need him every bit as much there as you do here. As he continues, Moses warns the people about the counterintuitive spiritual danger that awaits them in the promised land. I mean, they're about to enter the land of milk and honey. They're about to run free. And here's what God tells them. He says, or Moses says to the people, when you have eaten and are satisfied, like you get into the land and all is well, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. And then the warning, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But he says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant that he swore to your forefathers as it is today. It's like after reminding them of their story and their identity, Moses points out something that I think is true for all of us. When you don't feel like you need God, it's really easy to stop trusting Him. To stop trusting Him with your dreams and desires and passions and opportunities and plans. And when that happens, like, you'll turn from Him and you'll lose your purpose in the world. Moses says to them, you know, when you store more bread than you need, it's tempting to forget that you don't, it's tempting to believe that you don't need God. And to be fair, it won't happen all at once. It's like erosion along a seashore. It's like your faith will slowly fade into the background of your life, and eventually, you know, God will become functionally irrelevant to you. Feelings of self-sufficiency will lead you to place your trust in yourself and not in God. And it's like, that's them then. I'm so glad this isn't a problem for people today. Actually, I'm convinced, and working as a pastor for 20 years now, I'm convinced that the wealth of our culture is one of the reasons so many of us would confess to being so apathetic about our pursuit of God. We really don't want to be apathetic, but we just, in an honest moment, we might confess, like, my relationship with God isn't what I want it to be. And if you saw, you know, really dug a little bit and saw what's going on, you say, well, without realizing it and without meaning to, I guess I've come to believe I don't really need God, at least not now, not on this side of the grave. But see, a relationship with Him is built when we trust Him with everything. And we live in a time in history when it's easy to believe we don't need God. I mean, our refrigerators are full of food, our closets are full of clothes, our calendars are full of opportunities to be entertained and to travel. At least until very recently. See, in the midst of our busy lives, we quietly come to believe that we don't need God. At least until the bottom falls out of our health, or our finances, or a key relationship, and we're awakened to the reality that self-sufficiency was really something of a mirage all along. Suddenly and without warning, we find ourselves staring into the unknown. We come to the edge of our own desert and we find ourselves just as disoriented and confused and frightened as the children of Israel. I mean, it's a scary place to be. And if we're honest, in the past couple of weeks, many of us would say, you know, we've been stripped of stability and security and self-reliance, and comfort, and predictability. I mean, insecurities about physical and emotional health have risen. Questions about vocational security that were unthinkable a few weeks ago are suddenly waking us up at night. Uncertainty brought about by a stock market graph that looks more like a Cedar Point roller coaster than a predictable retirement strategy has left us feeling vulnerable. And many of us, if we're honest, find ourselves at a moment in our life today when our faith is being stretched. And we don't like it. And neither did the children of Israel. We don't like it, even though this may be the season that brings about the greatest spiritual growth we've ever experienced. Friends, moments like this hold the potential for us to understand God as our provider, not as just a concept in our heads, but as an emotional reality in our hearts. These are moments for God to demonstrate His care for us and His love for us in alarmingly tangible ways. For many of us, we've now entered God's land. And He's inviting us to trust Him to lead us through it. He's promised to provide everything we need, our daily bread. He's promised to be with us every step of the way, and He's invited us to trade our fears for faith. Because it's likely that the coming season won't be easy. But I think He would want us to hear this morning that just because it's not easy doesn't mean it won't be okay. It will be okay. And I don't know how, but I know it will. Because your Heavenly Father has everything under control. And if we can rest in that, if we can enter that emotional space, then we can come through this season better equipped to be who we are, a people set apart on purpose for a purpose, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation on a mission to love and serve our world so that our world can come to know the God that we have come to know. That's the power and the opportunity and the potential of the desert. Before we go, I want to share a bit of a Facebook post that was written a few years ago by a friend of mine who had come through her own desert. Her family had come through a desert, and she was sort of on the other side looking back. And she wrote the following. She says, 8 years ago today, Craig lost his job. I remember that Melanie had just started college. It's their daughter. She says, I remember that we brought her a smartphone the day before and returned it. We canceled our vacation in the fall. We buckled down and cut expenses and circled the wagons and literally started down the trail to a new sort of life. She writes, it was terrifying at the time. But as we look back on it now, we realize it was the best thing that could have happened to us. There have been times in my life that I haven't liked the road I was traveling on, but it always worked out better than I had even prayed it would. So today, 8 years later, I'm thankful for a God who never gave up on me, no matter how many times I tried to give up on him, and who dreams so much bigger than I can ever imagine. As I was praying this week on how to encourage you, and I know that for many of you, you're facing fear and uncertainty that's really unprecedented in your lives. I think your Heavenly Father would just want to say to you this morning, trust me. It may not be easy, but it will be okay because I have everything under control. You are loved more than you can possibly imagine, and that he is at work in the middle of this mess to shape us and mold us and equip us to be the people of God in the world. We're going to close our time with a song, just incredibly appropriate song for the season that we find ourselves in. So the band's going to come, and I'd love to invite you to just continue to sort of allow a song to wash over you, maybe give yourself a moment to reflect on what we've talked about before maybe running off to have more coffee or lunch or popcorn or whatever. But it's called The Desert Song, and it's a song written from God's land. It's the song of a prayer of someone who basically says to God, I'm here, I know you do work in the desert, and I want to let you. And so it's a song of surrender, and it's a song of hope. So let's enjoy this together, and then I'll close us in prayer. you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you today feeling things that we don't like, that we haven't maybe felt for a very long time. But we just want to acknowledge the opportunity of this season to experience you as a Heavenly Father who desperately loves us and who provides for us. Give us the strength to lean into our faith this week. And as we do, may we be inspired to love and serve others even from a distance. We celebrate you as the God who came, as the God who loves, and as the God who's in the business of redeeming all things. And so we bless you, we celebrate you, we thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Friends, grace and peace to you. We'll see you next week.